This morning we come to study one of the most discussed, one of the most disagreed on, one of the most difficult passages to be found in John's Gospel, if not the entirety of the New Testament itself. The passage is found in John chapter 10, verse 34 to 39, although the part of it that's most discussed, most disagreed on, and most difficult are the words of verse 34 to verse 36. But I want to read the whole of this section in your hearing, John chapter 10, beginning the reading at verse 34. Our Lord Jesus, in response to the claim that he had blasphemed because he, being a man, made himself equal with God, or he makes himself to be God, actually, they say. And Jesus responds in verse 34. He says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. As a teacher of the Word of God, the most difficult part of addressing a passage such as this is that I'm tempted myself to interact with all the variety of opinions and viewpoints that are held regarding these verses and their meaning, and to interact with all the details that are found in the passage here and the psalm that's quoted, Psalm 82. And the problem with such an approach is that it will get bogged down easily, and more than that, you'll get confused. I get confused reading the commentators. I get confused very much reading the things that are said about this passage. My wife bears my burdens because I tell her all of my confusion. And that's an interesting thing, as I declare my confusion about so many of these things, just talking it out to her. And I know, she's sitting there with like, eyes, like, But I'm getting clarity. And she knows that, so she allows me to do that. And as she sits and sort of stares into space and makes like she's really interested in the things that I'm saying. I know she is interested in the things that I'm saying, but she's ministering to me, just allowing me to have her as a springboard to just see her reactions, and then just teaching it to the wall will give me some insights. But I get feedback from my wife, and I'm very happy for that. So I don't want to get bogged down. I don't want to say everything that could be said about these verses. I simply want to simplify things this morning. And the way I want to simplify things this morning is simply, I want to first of all point out to you that I think the key in understanding these words is to see that Jesus is answering the accusations brought against him by the Jewish leaders. Remember what they accused him of doing? Well, first of all, they said he's blaspheming. Well, actually, not really, first of all. He blasphemes because they say, "You being a man, make yourself God. You're claiming identity with God in such a way that you being a man are actually making claims about yourself that are wholly blasphemous, wholly profaning the very name of the living God." And Jesus responds to this accusation in these words. And I think he does basically two things. I just want to sit out to you, and hopefully this will get clearer as we move along. Because I believe what Jesus is doing is, first of all, he's defining just who the true blasphemers are. They're claiming that he is blaspheming, but in the quote from Psalm 82, and the way in which those words were heard by the people, I think Jesus is making it very clear that he is telling them they are the blasphemers, not he. And then having done that, having unveiled to their understanding his claim, "You're the blasphemer, not I," he's defining just who he is and why he is not simply what they view him to be. They're viewing him as a mere man making himself equal with God. But Jesus wants them to know he's ever so much more than that. Yes, he is a man. He's ever so much more than a man. First of all, then, our Lord, in this quote from the 82nd Psalm, he defines just who the true blasphemers are. Now, it's very easy to believe what most people tend to believe about the subject of blasphemy. The blasphemy is saying horrible things about God. It's to say things about the name of God in ways that God's name ought not to be spoken or used. That's usually the way we interpret the third commandment. Thou shalt not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain, as if the bearing of the name of the Lord and God in vain is something you do verbally, that you can say bad things about God. No, I'm not saying it's right to say bad things about God. No, God ought to be honored and praised with our lips and with our words. But it's far more broad a subject of what bearing the name of the Lord requires. Because actually the words are saying we take upon ourselves the name of God. That's why I had Chuck read the book of Romans chapter 2, because Paul had a different take to this whole subject of blasphemy. It had to do with the ways the Jews were living. He says, you who have the law, and you are those who teach others in the law, what they're not to do, are you doing those things? Are you being guilty of doing the things you, in your words, say godly people ought not to be doing? He says, it's as is written in the book of Isaiah, that for this cause, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. It's not that the Gentiles are looking just to have a festive calling upon or calling out the name of God in evil ways, but they're just commenting upon the lives of the people that claim to bear the name of the Lord. And the lives that they live give a wholly different picture. Because of the way you're living, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Because of your lives. See, the thing that's blasphemous is teaching one thing and doing the opposite. That's what the third commandment says we're not to be doing. We're not to take the name of the Lord upon us in a way that's not committed to honor that name. Not just in our speech, but in the way we live. Throughout the length and breadth of Scripture, we encounter a statement such as, he that names the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. The very naming of the name of Christ places upon us an obligation to honor Christ, to be obedient to Christ, to be disciples of Christ, to walk in the ways of Christ. And when we identify ourselves with the name of the God of the Bible, the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus himself, it's a blasphemous thing to walk unworthily of that name, to walk hypocritically. It's the conduct that's the blasphemous thing that Scripture calls attention to. And I believe that's why Jesus quotes the 82nd Psalm, what this quotation of Psalm 82 is all about. Now, I know he only quotes verse 6. He only quotes the point in which he's going to say, God said to people, you're gods. God said to human beings, you're gods. God said to those to whom the word of God came, I said, you are gods, you're sons of the Most High, all of you. But one of the things we should understand about Old Testament quotes in the New Testament is that the people that generally received those quotes, either verbally or in Scripture, had a fairly good knowledge of what the entirety of the quotation, of the passage in its context that's being quoted. So the very fact that Jesus quoted a part of the 82nd Psalm would have brought into focus the entirety of that psalm to their minds. It is an interesting thing that Jesus makes no mention of the fact that verse 6 not only says, I said you are gods, but also says you are sons of the Most High. And Jesus in John 10 says nothing at all about being the Son of God. He says he's the shepherd of his flock. He says he and the Father are one. But there's not a single mention in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel of Jesus being the Son of God. And yet, Jesus, in the concluding words, says, because I said I am the Son of God, you say I'm blaspheming. Well, in this passage, he doesn't actually say, I am the Son of God. At least John, he didn't say it, and John recorded it. But yet Jesus is saying that in the things I'm saying, I am saying I am the Son of God. And the Psalm itself says that the God who said you are gods also said, you're sons of the Most High. So, you understand what I'm saying? That Jesus is picking up, even in his words, more than just the bit that gets quoted. He brings in the rest of the picture of the psalm. And what's the picture of the psalm? Well, the picture of the psalm is that God has a word to speak, a word of reproof, a word of rebuke, a word of stern judgment that God pronounces upon the nation simply for their indifference to his words. Indifference to the Torah and its instruction. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, it's an interesting thing that God says that in the psalm that comes in the context of other psalms in which God brings judgment upon the nation and the people turn to God and say, how long, O Lord? How long until you relieve us of the judgment? And now God comes and he turns the thing upside down. And he says to them, how long? You want to know how long the judgment's going to last? I want to know from you, how long is the injustice going to last? How long is your ignoring my words and my commandments, my instruction going to last? God says you have to repent. You have to change. You have to give justice to the weak and the fatherless. You have to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. You have to rescue the weak and the needy. You have to deliver them from the hand of the wicked. You have to stop having no knowledge and understanding and walking about in the dark. God's rebuking the nation of Israel, those to whom the word of God came, as Jesus says. They're the children of Israel. They're the children of the covenant. And as such, they were the people who were addressed by God on Mount Sinai when God entered into covenant with them in ways that brought them into intimate relationship with him. He says through Moses to tell the people that I am the God who bear them on eagle's wings and bring them to myself. They were to be a people whom God would prepare to become his treasure, a special people in his eyes, my treasured possession, he calls them, above all the nations of the earth. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I mean, this language is language that speaks of intimacy, of access to God and relationship to God. This is the God that spoke to them in an audible voice from Mount Sinai. Even though the people said, we don't want to hear God speak to us in such a way any longer. Moses, you go and get the word of God. But this was the God who was willing to take them into the most intimate relationship with himself. And when God calls this nation God's, it's not with a large a capital G. Most of our Bibles, thankfully, put it in lowercase g. There's clearly God's not saying, you have the marks of identification as God that I alone possess. Again, Isaiah says, who will you liken unto the Lord? He's unique. He's one of a kind. There's no one like him in heaven and on earth. And most of those passages in Isaiah where God's speaking of his uniqueness, he points out that he's the creator. He's the one who made the world and everything that's in it. And not only is he the creator, he's the Lord over all that he has made. And the one who is the creator of all things and the Lord of all things is the sole recipient of true and rightful worship. And when you think of those two things as being the markers of who God is, the identification of who God is, we'll understand that nothing in anything that is called God is, that's not God, does those things. So when God speaks to the nation and says, you are gods, he's not saying you're the creator of heaven and earth and everything that's in it. He's not saying you're Lord over the world and the nations. He's not saying all should bow down and worship you. No, he alone is the creator. He alone is the sovereign Lord over all things. He alone is the true and rightful object of worship. But we use terms to talk about people, and the Bible does as well, such words as godly. Godly. This is a guy that pitches for the Milwaukee Brewers. I think his name is Mark Godley. It's G-O-D-L-E-Y. So every time I see a box score, and I see that there's this guy that pitches for the Milwaukee Brewers, and his name is Godley, I'm wondering if there's not a blasphemy somewhere in there. It's inappropriate that Godley should be in a baseball box score. And we all have our sensibilities about what could or should rightly be said about people in terms of relationship to God. But it is a name that speaks that somewhere in their history there was a family that thought that they ought to be named or identified with devotion to God. Godliness. And even their name would be expressive of such a thing. And God in creation establishes that bond with man, his creation, by declaring of him that he is his image and likeness. God makes mankind in the image and likeness of God. Not just a man, a woman as well. Male and female, he made them in the image and likeness of God. And then he blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over it. Now wait a minute, dominion over the world, is that's God's job. That's God's distinctive role. And yet man is given a task of dominion over the world that God has made, so that as he is fruitful and multiplied and fills the earth, God's image is through the earth in terms of those who reflect him or represent him or who aspects of God's nature and character and God's function as Lord over all creation is seen in the man and the woman he's made in his image and in his likeness. Man was made for that intimacy with God, that identification with God. So as you look at man's image, you would think of God. That doesn't mean the man is God, but he images God. I go in my wallet and take out a picture of one of my grandchildren and look at that and say, that's my granddaughter. That's not my granddaughter, that's an image of my granddaughter. But it's that which reflects my granddaughter, and it brings great joy to my heart when I look at that image and I think of my granddaughter. Especially as it was like 20 years ago that that picture was taken, and I remember what she looked like back then. But you see the point. Is that man images God and images God in a relationship of intimacy with God. The picture in the Garden of Eden is that God walked with the man in the cool of the day. The intimacy of relationship. And so it's in that sense that he bears the name of God. I think the priestly blessing said that very thing. The Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord's face shine upon you and give you peace. In so doing, the book of Numbers says, you shall put the name of the Lord upon my people. They bear God's name. They reflect His image. They fulfill His work. And it's in that sense of that union and communion, that intimacy and identification that human beings have with the living God, that God says to mere mortals, mere creatures, He honors them with His name. So the point is, wouldn't it be jealous for the name of God? And God, in a sense, is jealous that His name is not dishonored. But He doesn't see it as being dishonored to share His glory with others, to bring us into that union with Himself, where we, even as Christians, know we're going to be glorified together with the glorified Lord Jesus. We're going to have a body like unto His own glorious body. We're going to see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. Again, we'll never be Him, we'll be like Him. And that's what Israel was called to be like God, to image God, to honor God, to take the values of God and living them out as a nation. And in so doing, they would become light to the Gentiles. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through them. But God says there's one thing you got to be doing to be this treasured people, to be this kingdom of priests unto me. You have to obey my voice. You have to keep my covenant. You have to do my works. Though they bore the name of God in terms of that technical covenant relationship, they did not live in intimate association and identification with this God. They bore the fruits of injustice. They favored the wicked. They failed to give justice to the weak, to the orphans. They failed to maintain the right of the afflicted, the destitute. They didn't rescue the weak and the needy. In fact, they did the opposite. They trampled them underfoot. They oppressed them. They took their lands. They didn't give just recompense to the worker that worked their fields. They used their place and position of power and influence not to have a nation that reflects the values and judgments of the living God, but a nation that reflects the values of tyranny and oppression and injustice. Now, do you see how the teaching of this psalm would have been heard by the Jews of Jesus' day? See, they were the very ones who were judging unjustly. And Jesus had taken them up on that. You judge according to appearance, He says. You to judge righteous judgment. They're the ones that cast out the blind man from the synagogue, the man whom Jesus had healed. They had no sympathy for that poor man, blind since birth. They had no sympathy for the paralyzed man, paralyzed for years. And Jesus came and healed them, and they had no pity. They had no compassion. They had no joy. They had no sympathy for the poor and the needy, the people that Jesus was ministering to, the people that Jesus had compassion on, the people that Jesus was healing and teaching and offering hope to, the people for whom ultimately He would lay down His life and die for their sins and rise again from the dead, that they would be delivered and rescued from this present evil age. See, the true blasphemers was not Jesus. It was the Jewish leaders. These heartless, soulless persecutors of the innocent Son of God. These people who taught the law and did not practice it. They are the true blasphemers. But I believe Jesus not only raises the 82nd Psalm to really define the fact that he's not the blasphemer, they're the true blasphemers, as the Psalm defines what blasphemy is, what dishonoring God involves, just how wrong the Jewish believers, these leaders were, not to have a heart for the things of Jesus. And that brings us into the second reality, is that these Jewish leaders not only were the true embodiment of biblically defined blasphemy, but also they were so wrong in their view of Jesus. What did they see when they saw Jesus? Well, they say what they saw. A mere man making himself equal with God. And you know, Jesus fashions this argument that he presents to them, and it's an argument that argues from a lesser reality to a greater reality. And the lesser reality is simply that God honored the Jewish nation with this calling to himself of intimacy and identity. He called them gods, those to whom the word of God came. Again, not God with a capital G, but God with a small g. But the point of it is that, again, God's not so hung up on his honor and his glory, he's not willing to share it with mankind. In fact, his love insists that there will be some who will share his image and his likeness. There are those who will behold his glory and his beauty. There are those who will come into life union and communion with him and will further his work and purposes in the world. And so if God would so honor men and women on earth to whom the word of God came with the hope and promise of this union and communion with him, this intimacy and identity with him, that's the lesser reality. Now there's a greater reality than even that, that God would so condescend to bring a nation into that covenant with himself. That God would say to those who are upon earth, you are gods. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? So that's not God speaking to people on earth, looking to bring them into a relationship with himself of intimacy, union, and communion. This is God himself sending into the world one whom he consecrates and sends into the world. How can he be blaspheming when he says he is the Son of God? Do you say of the Son whom the Father has sent that he's blaspheming? Well, this matter of him being dedicated or sanctified or set apart to be sent into the world is a radically different way of speaking from what we usually find in John's Gospel. Usually in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks about being sent to the Father into the world, coming into the world, language such as that, even descending into the world from heaven. So there's the language of coming and being sent and descending. But here we have the picture of the one who was sent and comes and descends as being sanctified or dedicated. Some of the translations actually read dedication, because it's upon the backdrop of Hanukkah. Remember, this is the feast of the dedication. And when John presents Jesus in his gospel, he's always presenting him in the gospel as fulfilling the meaning of the feasts of the Jews. He's the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. He's the true Passover Lamb. He fulfills the meaning of Passover. On the Feast of Tabernacles, he's the one who declares in the light of the ritual of the pouring of the water that if anyone will thirst and come unto him, that out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. He's the source of living water. Whatever they were expecting tabernacles to do, tabernacles couldn't do, but Jesus could. When the tabernacles, they had the light ritual as well, of the lifting up and bearing of the torches at night, the great day of the feast. Jesus, on that backdrop, says, I am the light of the world. It's not those torches that you're holding that's the true light. I am the light of the world. And so Jesus comes to Hanukkah, to Jerusalem at Hanukkah. And that's a feast. Again, it's not an Old Testament feast, but it's a feast that celebrates what happened in the intertestamental period when the Syrians had taken control of the Jewish nation. They were being passed about from the Syrians to the north, to the Egyptians to the south. And at this point in Israel's history, it was the Syrians that had taken over, and they had a king. His name was Antiochus IV, and Antiochus IV called himself Epiphanes. He called himself the revelation of God. And this man who called himself the revelation of God had a very definitive purpose with the Jewish nation. It was to destroy it and to destroy their religion. And one of the things he sought to do as the king over that land was to change their temple from a temple devoted to the worship of Yahweh and made it into a temple to honor the god of the Greeks, the god Zeus. And sacrifices were made upon the altar of the Jerusalem temple to the pagan gods, to Zeus and the gods of the pantheons that were worshipped by the Greeks. And even they sacrificed swine flesh upon the altar. So you understand how the Jewish people saw their temple being profaned. Unclean animals upon the altar of God. And they rose in rebellion. And the Maccabean leaders, Judas Maccabee and his brothers, led them in an armed revolt against the Syrians. And wonder of wonders, against all odds, they actually overthrew the Syrian reign. And when they did, they celebrated the reconsecration of the temple to the worship of the true and the living God. I know we think of Hanukkah as a festival of lights in the menorah and the lighting of the menorah. That really came later. The original meaning of Hanukkah was we have our temple back from these pagans that came and trampled the courts of God's temple and profaned it with unclean animals and worship and sacrifice to gods other than Yahweh. And Hanukkah was the celebration of the cleansing of the temple, the reconsecration of the temple, so that the temple of the Lord would once again be prepared for God to dwell in it, as he had in former days in the glory cloud. But here's the problem. Even in the cleansing of the temple, God never returned as he did in former days. God left the temple at the time of the Babylonian captivity. You read about it in Ezekiel chapters 9 to 11. That God was so sick and tired of the profanation of the temple on the part of the Jews, he up and left. The chariot took him away. And the I want to say cherubim, the cherubim or seraphim, I forgot that were causing that chariot to just go east, away from Jerusalem. And God's glory never returned. Not when the second temple was built, not when the Jews cleansed it, not when Herod added to its buildings and its glory. The glory of God never came back to that temple. Does that mean God doesn't want to dwell with men anymore? The Word that was made flesh, He came to tabernacle among us, and we beheld His glory. It's in the incarnation of the Son of God. The glory is returned. Christ has come to show the glory of the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. He's made Him known. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and do you not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What's the point of it all? Is that John's telling us that the glory of God dwells amongst men as God reveals Himself in Christ. He is the true temple dedicated by the Father to come into the world to be the true presence of God with men. Where is God to be worshipped? In Christ. Where is God to be approached? It's through Christ. Not in temples made with hands, but in Jesus Himself. The one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And here's the point of it. The Jewish leaders looked at Jesus, and all they saw was a man making Himself equal with God. And Jesus says, you've not seen even a part of who I am. Even the smallest bit of the true meaning of who I am, or the true meaning of the feast of dedication, I am the embodiment of Israel's God in human flesh. The true presence of God in the temple of His body. Great claim that our Lord makes of who He is. It's interesting how Jesus ends this whole section. He ends it with going back to the question of His works. Remember, they were going to pick up stones and stone Him. And He said, for which one of my good works that I've done from the Father are you going to stone me? And, of course, He's speaking there of His miracles that He did. He's speaking there of the sight He gave to the man born blind, these great signs that He did. But I think that Jesus, having quoted the 82nd Psalm, having shown the people of Israel what is required in true covenant keepers of God, He's saying, I'm the embodiment of the presence of God with you in the acts of my works that reveal what the Father requires. Because he goes on to say, if I am not doing the works of my Father, and here I don't think He's just talking about the works of the miraculous. I think He's talking about the works that God requires of His people to be done amongst men. Those works of obedience, those works of justice, those works of purity, those works of service, those works of obedience and consecration to God and image bearing. If I'm not doing those works of my Father, He says, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. An important thing to understand is that it's not just the miraculous works that bear evidence to Jesus as the Son of God. Because one of the things in the apostolic preaching in the early church that the preachers were careful to mention is not that Jesus just went about casting out demons and doing these signs and miracles of wonders that caught everybody's attention. But they're also concerned to add to that, He went about doing good. That the most conspicuous thing that most people saw in Jesus was the compassion He had to those in the crowd that were distressed and scattered, instructing His disciples to pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Why, to gather together the sheep. Jesus had a heart for people. He had a heart to minister to them, to love them, to bless them, to encourage them, to offer them mercy, compassion, and hope. To seek their good. Again, the marks of the Messiah were just these very things. Read Isaiah chapter 11. It's righteousness and justice. It's the power of the Spirit at work. in acts of mercy and compassion and love. The words of Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. To liberate the captives. To bring good news to the wretched and the destitute. Those that have been impacted by the reality of sin in this world. Of oppression and tyranny. It's in this way you know that and understand that the Father is in me. And I am in the Father. Not because He does these works of the spectacular. It's because He does these works of restoring a world. Careening out of control because of sin. Careening into greater measures of wickedness and injustice and sin. And Jesus has now come to a lost and fallen world, as we sing every Christmas, to make His blessings known as far as the curse is found. To bring lost and fallen humanity back to God. To restore the image of God in them. That the works of God will be done amongst them. Well, as we conclude, I just have a couple of things to say really quick. Something about Bible study. Again, I don't know if I've hit upon the exact meaning of these words in the Psalm and in John chapter 10. I think I'm close. I don't know that I'm fully there. But I want to just tell you, when you come into passages like this that are really difficult to understand, what does God do in calling people gods? And then you see the people that take those words and they wrest them out of all possible meanings, such as the Mormons making people become gods. And what we need to be doing is we need to be looking at those words, first of all, in their context. That Jesus is responding to the claim that He's the blasphemer. And then we need to go back to the context in which those words are found in the Old Testament and see how God accuses the Jews of bearing His name in vain and sentence blaspheming in their wicked indifference to all the evil that was around them, siding with the wicked rather than siding with God's law. But that's what true blasphemy is. We need to see it in the light of something that fulfills the whole tenor of what Scripture teaches, and not something that's just out of bounds, as if people in some way become gods with a capital G. That's simply silly. This is the first thing you need to learn about Bible study, is trying to understand the difficult in the light of what's clear in other places of Scripture, and finding an understanding of how that passage works that's in keeping with what the fuller testimony of Scripture is about God and His relationship with His people. And I also want to say something about this whole matter of blasphemy. That this matter of blasphemy is indeed the violation of the third commandment. Don't limit it to what you say. Now, there are people that have their lips very pure with regard to anything that's even close to saying something evil about the God of the Bible. That's what they're very aware of and conscious of. There are people even who are not even Christians who simply balk at the thought that anybody would use the name of the Lord in vain. And even people that we wouldn't think are evangelical Christians would balk at such a thing. And yet their lives reflect manifesting lack of concern for the teaching of Holy Scripture, for the values of Holy Scripture, for the call of Holy Scripture to walk in ways of goodness and truth and mercy and compassion and walk in the light and walk in the ways of covenant conformity to the will of the living God. We bear God's name. In the whole of our being, we bear the name of the living God. Let's walk worthy of His name. Let's not walk in vain, bringing reproach to His name because of our own failure to live up to our calling in the grace of the gospel. God's honored us to share with us His name to share with us His Spirit, to share with us His presence, to share with us the hope of everlasting joy and blessing and bliss eternally in His presence. Let's live up to those privileges that the grace of the gospel has given to us. So we have something about the Bible and its understanding. We have something about blasphemy and what it requires. And there's the third thing. And actually, I had two words for it, and I was going to write them down, and I didn't do it. Yeah, I remember one of them now. It's the basics. Getting back to the basics of what the Christian life calls us to. Jesus never departs from that. Even though there's a din of opposition in terms of what the Jews are claiming Him to be doing in the way of blasphemy, Jesus is really clear about this. I've been given works for the Father to do. And I don't care what the world says. I don't care what the Jewish leaders are saying. I'm going to be calling them back to that recognition. If you don't believe because you have this criticism and that criticism, and you're carping at this and carping at that, you cannot deny the works of God being done by the Son of God. And you cannot even deny the works of God being done by the Church of the Living God. There's a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached many years ago, which he says, in the light of Elijah's confronting the Baal worshippers on Mount Carmel, he says, let the God who answers by fire, is what Elijah said on Mount Carmel, and Spurgeon took that up and said, let the God who answers by orphanages, let Him be God. Let the God who answers by hospitals, let Him be God. See, back in the 19th century, the people that ran orphanages were Christians. The people that started hospitals were Christians. The people that started schools and colleges to give light to the ignorant were Christians. The Christians were concerned in doing these good works to the glory of their God. They didn't shy at the thought of good works. It was the glory of the church to let our light so shine forth that men would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. It's not just our great words. It's not just our eloquent speech. It's manifesting that we have been with Christ and we know the ways and the ways of God and truth are the works we do. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has before prepared that we should walk in them. It's the walk of the people of God and the pathways of good works, the basic components of the life we live before God. That shows the reality of our faith. And that was the other word. It was belief. So we had all B's there, right? We had Bible, we had blasphemy, we had belief, and we had basics. Get back to the basics in your faith. Which is not that you have a head that's filled with knowledge. You know, it's good to have knowledge. But Paul says knowledge puffs up. It's love that builds up. It's love that ministers and edifies and strengthens and consoles and feeds and clothes and visits and encourages. Let's be about the business of living a whole Christian life that not only has a head that's wise and a heart that's warm, but that hands that are busy with doing the work of God in this world, that people will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, truly this is a passage of Scripture that Your people have wrestled with throughout the ages, and I don't claim that I have insights above that which the great saints of old have had, but yet to the extent that this exposition this morning has been in keeping with what the general teaching of Scripture is, what the teaching of the Psalm is, I pray that You'd help us to consider it. I pray that You would give us understanding in it and help us see, Lord, the glory that You have conferred upon us and admitting us into that intimate identification with Yourself, even though we are flesh and blood, even though we are by nature sinners, and yet You confer Your image upon us and You confer honor upon us and ultimately glory together with our Lord Jesus in the age that is to come. And we're thankful, Father, that you call us into a relationship with yourself, that we can bear that image in lives that are bound in not only good thoughts, not only good feelings, but also in good works that glorify your name and give blessing and give encouragement and give help and bring kingdom advancement in this world. So we ask you to hear our prayers, and we ask you to bless your people as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.